Brethren, it is time to begin, and Jim Parkinson, of course, is going to be speaking to us, and he has requested the opening hymn to be number 192, and we're going to sing verses 1 through 4, hymn 192, verses 1 through 4. Jim Parkinson is going to be speaking to us on the subject of truth, theory, and application. And Brother Richard Tennant is going to open with a word of prayer.
Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, as we gather together in our small group this afternoon, we're so thankful that we can bless you. Thank you for all these wonderful gifts we've had this last few days. And now we ask a special blessing on our dear brother Jim as he brings forth from thy storehouse. Open our hearts and our minds. Bless his lips, dear Father, and all these wonderful things we're about to hear. And now we turn this meeting over to thy care and keeping, praying this all in our Master's name, Jesus. Amen.
Brother Jim.
I will have to ask if the lapel mic is available.
Ah, there it comes.
Pause for technical adjustments. Okay, well, we'll figure out something to do then.
Create a clip for it, I guess.
Let's see, are we able to hear that all right? No, not so good. Okay, well, we'll simply hold. That's all. Oh, here comes the clip. So, excuse me. All swell and swell. Isn't that what Shakespeare said? Well, we are interested in truth because we don't want error. But we also want to know what truth is good for. We have several things throughout the scriptures that guide us into what the Lord is doing. what is His will for us, what He wants us to do day by day, and what He wants us to do long term. He's told us in Genesis, in a promise to Abraham, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And He repeated to Jacob, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But then, when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, God gave an additional portion of the promise, and a little bit difference of the verb. We usually see it translated the same way, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But here it is not in the passive. It's in the reflexive form of the verb. And that literally is, "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth bless themselves." And when He repeats it to Isaac, He repeats it with the oath, and He gives it in the same form. "Shall all the families of the earth bless themselves." God has promised, so both versions must be true. There is to be blessings from heaven to earth, but then on earth there will be blessings laterally, from one people to another. Now, what is the practical application for you and for me? If the seed of Abraham is to bless all the families of the earth, and it is in the seed of Abraham that all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, then we want to get the idea that blessing is to be the orientation of our lives. We want to be a blessing to people. And that may not come easily, because we aren't born with that idea in our heads, are we? We have to learn that idea. Now, there are additional things. We find it interesting that very early in Genesis, we're told about a river that arises in Eden, and as it's going out of Eden, therefore it's going through the garden, it's going eastward, and it goes out of the garden, and it's divided into four different ways. That's exactly what happened to Adam. Was he created in the Garden of Eden? No, he was not. I had to get that through my thick skull. He was, it says, "And God put the man in the garden." So, he was created somewhere in Eden, somewhere in the land of desire. And then he was put in the garden. But then when he was driven out of the garden, he was driven out of Eden entirely, driven further eastward, and his posterity is divided into four ultimate destinations. Just as a little higher? Good. And not all of humanity goes to the same destination. And we don't just mean it's either bliss or blister. But some will be of the divine nature. Some will be of the spirit nature. The vast majority will be of the human nature. And then it says of the fourth river, doesn't say where it went. So presumably that would be the minority who goes ultimately into second death. And we realize by that, that what we do has an influence on our destination and also on what we will be able to do for others. Cain and Abel. We see Cain. He's the firstborn of Adam and Eve. And we note that the time comes when he's ready to give an offering. And then the next born, Abel, he also gets to the point where he is able to offer an offering. And Cain offers from the fruits of the ground. Abel offers animal sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice is acceptable. Cain's sacrifice is not acceptable. Wherefore, Cain is jealous of Abel, and through jealousy slays his brother. And after that, we see several generations of Cain, not notable until we get to Lamech. But Cain's penalty is that he is going to be a fugitive and a wanderer in all the earth. And let's not go into too much detail, but we notice that God is showing us what's happening, what is to happen in Israel down through the ages since the beginning in Eden until now. That first we start with fleshly Israel, who was unable to offer an acceptable sacrifice through the works of the law. But Jesus was able to offer an acceptable sacrifice by the sacrifice of himself. Wherefore, Cain was jealous of Abel and slew him. And thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And we're told in Hebrews that the blood of Christ speaks better things than that of Abel. Because Abel was a type and Christ was the reality. And then down through the age, unfortunately, Israel has had to be in dispersion. That's the diaspora that's spoken of. But a mark was put upon Cain. The Jewish people have always managed to retain their identity. Can you think of any other nation that's been expelled from its land for over 100 years and still come back? But there's been that mark upon Cain. Many generations of Cain have not been notable until we get to Lamech. And when we come to Lamech, we see that he bursts into his two wives and he says, "Hear ye, wives of Lamech, I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. Truly, if Cain will be avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 70 and sevenfold." Oh, yes, because we know as we get down through the gospel age, we get into the kingdom, the time comes when Christ will mourn for, the time will come when Israel will mourn for Christ as for an only son. Then they will be fully forgiven. Now, there's no record that Lamech ever slew a man. He just comes in and he says, "Even we slew Abel, and that's what brought this misery upon us. I am the first one of my generation to recognize that the slaying of Abel is what brought the misery upon us." So truly, if fleshly Israel is avenged against his enemies down through the gospel age sevenfold, truly Lamech will be avenged 70 and sevenfold in the kingdom. But then it doesn't stop there, because we have to have somebody to picture our resurrected Lord. And it says, to Adam was born another son. He called his name Seth. And to Seth was born a son, and he called his name Enosh, and in his days began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, what is that saying? We have to have someone to represent the resurrected Christ and the church, and so we get to the other son, Seth, because God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. And to Seth also there was born a son, and in his days began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Because to Christ and the church will be born another son, which we call the children of the resurrection, and in their days will men begin to call upon the name of the Lord. So we recognize in this case the end from the beginning. We recognize that although fleshly Israel has been against Christ and against the Christians down through the gospel age, nevertheless, they are to be restored. So how would you like to be remembered when people are resurrected? The Scandinavians, the Chinese, the Jews, everyone else you can think of, even the Muslims. Well, that should affect what we do today. Our mission should be to bless and not to curse. And then we have further pictures like Joseph. When he came to power, he became the one by whom Egypt and all the nations round about were saved through the 7 years of famine. Joseph, the savior of the world at that time, as a type of the savior of the whole world, Jesus Christ. Again, our thinking, our actions should be motivated towards the saving of the people, the encouragement of the people to do well. Now, if you've got a shovel and you're outside and you dig a hole, how far do you have to go to get out of that hole? And that's right. It depends on how deep you dig it. So the deeper a hole you dig, the farther you've got to climb out. And so it is with the human race, and for that matter, so it is with us. Let's not be digging a hole, but let's be climbing out. And encourage people to do so, because that's what they're going to be doing throughout the 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. Then we have the Exodus. It shows the deliverance of people from sin, sickness, Satan, sorrow, and death. Again, we should be thinking in terms of ultimately, if faithful, we will join with Christ for the deliverance of the whole world from sin, sickness, Satan, sorrow, and death. In a small measure, we can also today comfort them, encourage them, because there will be a time to come, the time of the resurrection, the time of the children of the resurrection. Now, I'm going to get on to something a little bit different. How many of you are teachers or have been teachers? Okay, yeah, good. There are several who have. So I'd like to ask a question. Jeff, next semester, would you like to teach molecular beam epitaxy? Well, Paul, how would you like to teach next semester forensic medicine? Or how about otolaryngology?
Would. 30 days.
Okay, David, how would you like to teach astrophysics and the general theory of relativity?
I'd like to be able to.
Okay, or instead, Paul, would you like to teach an update of management by objectives?
I'm with you right now.
It does make a difference whether we've learned the subject or not, whether we would enjoy teaching it. Now, later we are to be teachers. So first we have to learn kindness and mercy and reform. When we have learned these things, then we will be fit to teach it to the world in the kingdom. So now is the time when we are learning kindness and mercy and reform. You know, when you consider how difficult it is to change yourself, you know about how much chance you have of changing others. But once we have learned firsthand how to change self, then is when we can help others to change themselves. And our lives will be records as to how well we have learned it, be a new history to be written. Will our recorded life be like that of King David? Or will it be like that of King Saul? Or of King Solomon? That's a question we need to ask ourselves today. Let's start with Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. That's Luke chapter 17, starting with the third verse. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. And if he sin against thee seven times in the day, and seven times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, is that a choice? That is not an option. Thou shalt forgive him. We need to learn that forgiveness. We are told to learn to love our enemies. What's the first thing you got to do to learn to love your enemies? Yeah, first thing is you got to have enemies. Speak well of your enemies. You made them. But the Lord gives us plenty of opportunities, if we do what we should do, to have enemies, some milder and some not so mild. But that is the only way we are going to learn to be kind to our enemies, to be good to our enemies. Now, question may be, what does it mean? He comes to you and says, I repent. You know, somebody came up to me and said, well, I repent of anything I did wrong, if I ever did anything wrong. Now, what does that mean? That's right. Now, somebody might say, I did not burn your house down, and no, I won't promise not to do it again. But, presumably what our Lord is talking about is not the words, but the deeds, the intent to repent. And if so, we do not have an option. Thou shalt forgive him. In our lives, we have plenty of opportunity to practice this principle. And often enough, plenty of opportunities to learn this principle, if not firsthand, then secondhand. If we have done the ill, then we have plenty of opportunity to go and request forgiveness of the one that we have done ill to. And if someone else has, we have plenty of opportunity to learn to forgive him. Now, how much of this is a matter of principle and how much is a matter of concrete rules? We would like to, each one of us individually, follow the rules precisely. If only the good that I would, I do not, and vice versa. But the law itself, while often taken as a list of rules, really is introduced when it says, after the tenor of these things shalt thou do. So what we're interested in primarily is the principle. I know the scripture says that if my neighbor's ox falls into the ditch, I am required to help him get that ox out of the ditch. Oh, but no, this is a donkey. I don't have to do anything for him. No, it's the principle that is laid forth. And so David says, "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord. It is my meditation all the day." It's the principle. Just as a side note, in 1882, I think it is, the month of June, reference 1045, was a very short paragraph. I decided to look and see what it said in the reference index about rules, because a question had come up. And under the two headings of rule and rules, I don't think there were half a dozen entries, surprisingly little. And in one of the few that there were, and of those, most of them were personal rules for each one of us living our own lives, how to do a better job of that, exercising in Christian character. But in this one, it pertains more broadly. Short paragraph. There is always a tendency to substitute form for spirit, rules for principles. It is so much easier to conform the conduct to a rule than to make a principle inform the whole life. Moses prescribed rules. Christ inculcated principles. Rules are for children. Principles for men. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. First Timothy chapter 4. But the Spirit saith expressly that in later times some shall fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, through the hypocrisy of men that speak lies, branded in their own conscience as with a hot iron. Now, what's that thought of branded in the conscience with a hot iron? I remember one time in the physics lab, a fellow came in with his hand all bandaged. And I asked him what happened, and he said, "Well, the other day in the lab I picked up the soldering iron by the wrong end." And I asked, "Well, how do you feel?" He said, "Well, at first it hurt something awful, but now I don't have any feeling at all." What's the worst time to do something wrong? The worst time to do something wrong is the first time. Now, the first time that we do something wrong, the conscience really gets to us. But if I keep on practicing it, I keep damaging the conscience and damaging the conscience until it won't tell me what to do. It's like having the flesh seared with a hot iron. It becomes leather-like, and you have no feeling in it at all. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy, chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money. We've seen that lately? Boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, exclamation point, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. From these also turn away. So we're told at this end of the age, the trend, it's not getting better on whole, is it? But individuals can. We can resist the temptations to go along with the world. If you see a good example, follow it. And if you don't see a good example, set it. Now, our understanding of the harvest, our understanding of being at this end of the age, suggests that things get worse because Jesus said, "Ye are the light of the world." And as the true church gets smaller and smaller towards completion, what happens to the light? It gets dimmer. The true church gets fewer. The salt of the earth gets less, less preserving influence. And what is the result in the world? What is the result among ourselves? Well, we are not to be a product of our environment, but we are affected by it. Unfortunately, we are affected by it. But we need not be products of our environment. Now, among the problems that we can consider, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we'll remember there was a fellow who, as nearly as I can dope it out, married his father's widow. And that's given for us in chapter 5, the first 8 verses. In order not to belabor it, I guess I won't go ahead and read these, but it does say that's a sin so bad that even the Gentiles don't practice that one. We have a record of it early when Nimrod's father died, then Nimrod married his own mother, which makes it an especially abominable sin. But where does Jesus ever condemn marrying one's father's widow? So far as I know, there's nothing in the New Testament that says that Jesus said so. But there is something in the Mosaic law about it. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. Now, in some of these things, the homosexual community, for example, will cite Leviticus 18 and then make postulates as to what it means. But in Leviticus 20, most of these are given along with what the penalty is. And in Leviticus 20, the penalty is a death penalty. Specifically for this crime, the death penalty is prescribed. But is it for the Christian to execute the death penalty? No. The most that the Christian is permitted to do would seem to be what Paul says, for a sin this bad, you simply put him out of your fellowship. He has no part in it. Well, that was done. And so in 2 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, then Paul says, okay, he's made amends for this, he's repented of it, now welcome him back, lest he be overcome with overmuch sorrow. Paul is telling us then that the Mosaic law still has a prescription for fleshly relations. Now, for example, divorce. Deuteronomy chapter 24 has a bit to say about that. And this, I suggest, is a minimum prescription. Christ elaborates on it. But Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting with the first verse, when a man taketh a wife and marrieth her, then it shall be, if she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some unseemly thing in her, that he shall write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, who took her to be his wife, Her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before Jehovah. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin which Jehovah thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So a provision was made for divorce. Was Moses recommending it? No, but a provision was made here. And earlier today we had Malachi 2:16 written that the Lord does not approve it, but he does permit it. Now we're going to turn to what Jesus had to say on the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew chapter 5. And we'll read verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, what is the penalty for adultery? We can go back to Leviticus chapter 20, and it is a death penalty sin. Now, has the thought ever entered your mind? Now, if the thought has entered our minds, do we present ourselves to San Quentin and ask to be executed? Or do we say to the brethren in our ecclesia, it's time to disfellowship me? Should there be a mass resignation of elders and deacons? I'm not sure what the best answer is, but seemingly those answers are not the very best that we ought to be able to come up with. But it is a death penalty sin. So perhaps what we should do is to recognize the evil in the sin, to repent of it entirely. Now, I think it's been well said that you can't keep the birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. So, if we get the thought coming into our head from the right side, just drive it right out the left side and be done with it. But what should we do if the thought is harbored, even for a matter of minutes or seconds? Should we ask to be disfellowshipped? Somehow I don't think that's quite the right idea. Repentance is the idea. Now then, we come down a few verses later. By the way, Leviticus 20 verse 10 is the one that prescribes the death penalty for that, just as the following verse had also for the other sin, or the Leviticus 20:11. And this is 20, verse 10. Now, continuing on from the 29th verse, now, if thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body be cast into Gehenna. And if thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body go into Gehenna. What would you do if you had a cancer in the left eye? That's pretty much what it's talking about. Most of us would prefer to lose the eye than lose the whole body. And then it continues. It was said also, whosoever putteth away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that every one that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. I'm not just sure what the distinction is between fornication and adultery in this case, but perhaps someone may have an idea, and I'd appreciate it if they let me know. Again, this is a death penalty sin. How should we behave toward someone that way? Well, we shouldn't say, well, too bad you did something wrong, but now we'll forget it. It is plain wrong. But we probably should not be completely severe against it unless we want to apply the same criterion back here in verses 27 and 8. There is both a necessity to recognize the sin and at the same time to be merciful towards the sinner. This we find out when we have been the sinner in one area or another. Because I cannot say, well, I'm holy because I only did this sin and not that sin. But it is an opportunity for us to learn how to apply mercy without approving sin. We will have a lot of that to work with in the thousand-year kingdom of Christ and bringing the world back to repentance and bringing them back to perfection. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, that fornicators are among those who will not enter into the kingdom. Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15 reiterate that. But how to deal with these things which have not only gotten worse in your lifetime and mine, but we can reasonably anticipate will get worse over the next 10 years, the next 20 years. And we'll look at Jude. Last few verses in Jude. I think it's verses 22 and 3. And there's a little bit of difference and more than a little bit of difference in the manuscripts. So I'll read it from the best manuscripts. Starting with the 21st verse for context, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some who are wavering, have mercy. That's number one. Number two, and some save, seizing them out of the fire. Number three, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. First thing, some aren't sure which direction they're going to go. Some who are wavering have mercy on them. And some save, seizing them out of the fire. They're right ready to commit a sin. Help them to not commit that sin. And then there is the third group. And on some have mercy with fear, lest thou also be tempted, the enemy approaches. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So even in the worst of cases, particularly if one is repentant, we still need to have mercy with fear. Now, how do we show our Lord how we would treat him? Suppose the young lady wants to know about this young man, what kind of a husband would he make? Well, if she is watchful and watches the way that he treats the gals that he's not interested in, she watches them to see how he treats the gals he's not interested in, because the way he treats them before they're married is about the way he'll treat her after they're married. The Lord looks so at you and me. How do we treat our spouses? That's the best index of how we would treat our Lord if we had the occasion, the opportunity. Now then, most important is, I have skipped over, incidentally, the account of the Samaritan woman. That's in John chapter 4, through the 42nd verse. But there is an interesting case where the woman had had five husbands, and he that is with her now was not her husband. It surprised the disciples that he was willing to talk to such a woman. Not only that, he asked her to go into the city and be a witness for him. I'm not entirely sure what to make of that myself. But the disciples that said that they didn't dare ask him the question or ask him about it. But that will be another problem because I'm still struggling with that one myself. But the most important thing still for each and every one of us is to change somebody else. No, the most important thing is to change self. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Titus 1:15. To the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, there's something to that, that the people who are pure in their living are the ones least likely to be suspicious of the intentions of others. Every now and then, somebody gets schnookered because of it. But on the other hand, to have ill feelings towards everyone, to be suspicious of everyone, one is inclined to do evil to them when there was, in fact, no real cause for it. Now, I've noticed that when somebody makes an accusation against others, or a whole flurry of accusation against others, it usually tells you more about the accuser than it does about the accused. So here's a lesson for us. Let's look into our own minds and hearts. Now there's a reason, a substantial psychological reason, why a person is so motivated to accuse others when he himself is the guiltier of the two. How else is he going to salve his conscience? And we see this in companies, we see it in government, we see it in marriage, we see it in ecclesias, we see it in just about any group that you can define. Well, so in conclusion, since I should have concluded a couple of minutes ago, Philippians chapter 4, we'll read just the 6-8 verses. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things.
Thank you, Brother Jim, for those thoughts on truth, theory, and application. I like Jim's one-liners, some of which, like, speak well of your enemies, you made them. If it's hard to change yourself, how easy do you think it is going to be to change others? Rules are for children, principles are for men. If you see a good example, follow it. If you don't see a good example, set it. I like that one. Brother Jim has asked for the closing hymn of number 114, and we will have a half-hour break, and then we'll be coming back to listen to Brother Norm, who will be on The Courage of Faith. Hymn number 114.
Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for the privilege to gather together, to encourage one another, and help us in our fellowship to that end. Honor thy name above all and help us to do our small part. Remember, too, thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.